Matthew chapter 22, reading the first 21 verses. Matthew chapter 22. I'm sorry, we read Psalm 22, and then we're going to read a portion of Matthew 27. Psalm 22, the first 21 verses. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered, they trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell, count all my bones. They look and stare upon me, they part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. We're going to come back to that passage momentarily, but we read now from Matthew 27, verses 45 through 49. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. We turn back again to Psalm 22, where we consider the very first part of this verse, of this psalm, the very first part of the first verse. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, In the past few weeks, we've been considering the outpouring of a man's heart as comes from the depths of his sorrow. And in doing so, we've been considering the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ from the perspective of the church in the Old Testament, also as Christ revealed himself in the lives of his types, partaking of their sufferings and their sorrow. So the sufferer of Psalm 22 and the historical testimony of the experience of David himself shows us the typical suffering of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. I indicated as we began our consideration of this psalm that it was my intention to return to the first part of the first verse on Good Friday. In the first part of verse 1 of Psalm 22, we find the fullest expression, the summary of the depths of the psalmist's sufferings. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let's understand that this cry, as spoken by David and expressive of our own sufferings as redeemed at different times and in different circumstances, is only a faint reflection of the suffering experienced by him who fulfilled this psalm. We hear this heart-wrenching cry coming from Calvary out of the midst of the darkness. It's recorded for us in Matthew 27, verse 46. There, in the Hebrew language, though our pronunciation of it differs from the Hebrews, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What an astounding cry. To meditate upon that cry is to stand upon holy ground. It's one thing, you see, to consider this cry as the expression of David's sorrows as the sufferer of Psalm 22. It's quite another to consider the fulfillment in the cry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The cry of Jesus on the cross is the same cry as that of the sufferer in Psalm 22. It's expressive of the same terrible suffering of being forsaken by God. But the cry of Jesus is on an entirely different level than that of David. Because his cry, the cry of Jesus, is the cry of the eternal and only begotten Son of God who lived in perfect covenant fellowship with him, whose forsakenness now torments him and presses this agonizing cry from him. And as our focus this evening is going to rest upon that fulfillment of this cry rendered by David, we must remember the significant difference in degrees between David, the type, and Christ, the fulfillment. And when we do, we will also stand in awe before the wonder expressed here, and we will worship him who took the place of our God-forsakenness. The theme of the text is forsaken of God. I call your attention, first of all, to the great mystery. Secondly, the anguishing cry. And finally, the blessed purpose. The great mystery, the anguishing cry, and the blessed purpose. The cry of this text is an astounding cry. Horrible. It's the expression of a great mystery. There is something divinely mysterious about the moment and the words that come to expression here. The cry comes from a man who appears to be in the depths of his despair. Having already gone ahead in our treatment of this psalm, we have seen the sorrows of the psalmist. The poet sings of the depths of his suffering, the suffering of reproach, of being despised and rejected of men, a suffering of being scorned and laughed at, persecuted and threatened. So oppressive and intense became this suffering, he could see no escape. The language of the psalm speaks of a man who was distressed and tormented in the highest degree imaginable. The sorrows that he bore were overwhelming. But those sorrows come to their most intense expression by the consciousness of being forsaken of God. That term is frightful. Forsaken. The idea is one of being abandoned, deserted. It's the terror of a child in a large store or perhaps a mall or a park when he looks around and cannot see father or mother. That little child, so dependent upon the care of his parents, upon first sensing that he has lost contact with his loved ones, is left in a panic state of helplessness. Now take that same child and parents and learn that the parents have left this child. Think of what goes through your mind when you hear of a child abandoned by its parents. Or a wife forsaken by her husband. What grief, what calamity. How much greater is the sorrow for the God-fearing man who knows his absolute dependence upon God to be forsaken of God. In Psalm 88, as we shall sing later, the psalmist points out the sorrows of his heart, saying, O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy ways. And he sums it up in verse 14, crying out, Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? It's a terrible sense of abandonment, of being forsaken. That's the torment of this believer's soul. But the mystery is found in this. While we have in these words the tormented expression of a man in deepest despair, yet at the same time, he's making a very distinct confession of faith. I say that because David twice here calls upon his God and unloads the burden of his sorrows by crying to him, my God, my God. In this one cry, there comes to expression both the weakness of the flesh under the heavy hand of God and at the same time the breath of a living faith. You see, this couldn't be the song of a reprobate. The reprobate would never seek the grace of God in the midst of the assaults of temptation and persecution. The reprobate does not have this inner conflict that reaches out to God even from the depths. The reprobate, expressing distrust of God and rejecting completely the truth that the way of God is perfect, are both overwhelmed and incapacitated by such burdens as David bore and rebel against God rather than crying out to him for grace to bear what God has laid upon them. But David, though oppressed with sorrow beyond our comprehension and standing as a type of the Messiah, not only as king, but as the suffering servant of Jehovah, breaks forth into this language of faith, embracing his God. And how often has not this psalm expressed your own experience? There are times in our own experience when we bear such turmoil in our lives that we're almost crushed under the burden of it. And according to the judgment of our own flesh, we perhaps even consider ourselves cast off and forsaken by God. Sometimes, very foolishly, we think that we are alone in our suffering. So blinded by our outlook and despair that we can't even see the troubles and sorrows of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet there's something within us that keeps us from the complete overthrow of our faith. Indeed, we know it as the work of the Holy Spirit that draws from us, even in such times, the outcry, "My God, my God." Yes, the great mystery of salvation is seen even in this cry of David. We even find that his faith is given first place in this text. That isn't to say David's faith didn't waver. But before he allows himself to bring expression to his complaint, he first claims God as his own, the only place he can go for refuge and strength. But even greater does the mystery of the cry become when we find these words coming from the voice of our Savior as he hung on the cross on the hill of Calvary. When we stand before Christ and his cry, we stand before that which is far beyond us. No matter how heavy our sorrows, no matter how we cry, we can never experience what is expressed in this cry as it came from the mouth of Jesus. The depths of suffering expressed in these words can't be comprehended by the human mind. So far is it beyond the possibility even of our experience. Not even those condemned to hell can suffer what Jesus suffered. And the magnitude of the mystery begins with the one who bears this suffering in its fulfillment. We're talking, mind you, of the only begotten Son of God, whose very life is in the bosom of the Father. What he gives expression to in this, the moment of this cry, is that which was oppressing him during the whole course of his earthly sojourn, but which has now come to culmination on the cross. It was for him a moment of utter desolation. And we say, how can this be? He's the son of his Father's love. We may even emphasize that truth. We may say, though we speak as humans about God, there was never a moment when God's love for his Son was more full and vibrant than at this moment when his Son uttered this cry. Because it was the moment of his Son's supreme obedience. And yet we have, in the moment of this cry, the expression of an infinite love and wrath coming to expression upon the same object. It's an awe-inspiring mystery. As the supreme object of his Father's love stands amazed at being forsaken by God, at seeing the depths of the sins of his people. Righteousness meeting sin. Love and wrath colliding. That's what we have in this text. A great mystery. Now, I want you to understand in this connection, because there is often confusion on this matter, we have to be careful to distinguish hatred and wrath. Those two concepts are not the same and must not be confused. You parents can certainly understand this. There are times when your children provoke you to wrath, but you don't hate them. God never hated Christ, his own Son. That Christ must suffer the intense outpouring of God's wrath does not mean he became the object of God's hatred. God cannot hate him whom he has loved from eternity. He cannot hate himself. Nor does God ever hate his church, which is Christ's body, his flesh and bones, as it were. God, in perfect love for himself, hates Esau, even as he hates all the wicked. All who stand outside of Christ, who stand apart from him, having not that bond of living faith. But he can never hate Christ and those who are in Christ by his eternal and sovereign decree of election, the election of grace. He loved his people eternally. That's why he sent his Son to redeem them. And so he saves them all. But over those objects of his love, God also pours out the vials of his wrath in order to burn away their sin. There are many times in our own lives when we need a little of God's wrath to burn away, to turn us again into the pathway of righteousness, and to renew in us the consciousness of his holiness. But what we have before us in this profound mystery is God pouring out his wrath over the greatest object of his love, and Christ, in turn, receives that wrath and makes of himself the perfect sacrifice. It's the moment of Christ being forsaken of God, a moment of awesome mystery, the wonder of God's redeeming love. Still more, we have in this outcry the great mystery of an eternity being compressed into a moment of time. Eternal hell. All the anguish that you and I have earned by our guilt and sin Christ bears. The intensity of suffering, the infinite expression of God's holy wrath against the sins of his people is pressed upon Christ in this moment of deepest darkness. We can't comprehend the anguish that he bore. The words that come from his lips in about the ninth hour were expressive of the great mystery. It coincided with the darkness that rested upon the whole land, a darkness that none had ever experienced. In the midst of the darkness of God's infinite wrath, the burden of which rested upon his only begotten Son in human nature, we hear him cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you sense the mystery? He's forsaken of God. Yet he continues to cry, my God. Let's worship as we stand before the mystery. Let's consider now more carefully that anguishing cry. That word forsaken, as Jesus used it in fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 1, goes beyond the common meaning of that term, as I spoke of it earlier. As I mentioned, that term commonly speaks of rejection, abandonment, separation. But that's not the meaning of the word in this case. Nor is that what hell is all about. Some have the idea that hell is a place where God never shows himself, where the sinner is left all alone. But that's not true. Nor will a person ever find such a place. We read in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. You can't find a place on earth, in heaven, or in hell where God is out of touch. Jesus was not abandoned by God in the physical sense. The fact is, it was at this very moment that Christ had to deal with God as never before. He stood before him who is a consuming fire. It was during the time of that darkness on Calvary when everyone present knew that God was there. The crowd had a faulty perception up to this point that God was nowhere around. This one claimed to be the Son of God, but where's God? You remember the torments that Jesus bore in that connection. They mocked him. They jeered and railed upon him. It seemed as if God wasn't there. He was. Indeed, he was. And at midday, he revealed that he was there. We get the impression from Luke's gospel account that the Son gradually but rather rapidly had all its light darkened until that darkness became so intense it couldn't be penetrated. And all the mockery ceased before this wonder of God's wrath. God was there. And Christ felt his presence. He felt himself engulfed by that darkness of God, of God's wrath. Not only did he feel that God had removed his fellowship and favor from him so that there was not a single ray of God's favor penetrating his life, but this outcry means that the favor of God was replaced by all the agonies of his infinite wrath against sin. In that sense, Jesus was forsaken of God. Here Christ tasted nothing but the full outpouring of God's infinite wrath in all its terror. The infinite indignation of God against all his people for all their sins came to converge upon this one place, upon the shoulders of our Savior as he hung upon the cross of Calvary. The sufferer of Psalm 22 came to magnification, as it were, in the man of sorrows, our Lord Jesus. So he cried, "Why?" Understand well, the forsakenness that Jesus experienced was very real. It wasn't a matter of his imagination. At that moment, God made Jesus feel the anguish of soul that came with bearing the guilt of all his own from the beginning to the end of the world. My God, why? Doesn't Jesus know? Wasn't he assured in his own consciousness that this way of the cross was necessary and the only way of salvation for his people? Oh yes, Jesus knew the why. And yet there was something in the experience of this accursed death that caused him to cry out in these words. It is indeed an anguishing cry. In this moment, when Jesus longed so deeply for fellowship with his Father and could not be without it, instead he experienced in body and soul the full significance of God's perfect holiness with respect to the sinner. He can't even address him as Father, because at this moment, he doesn't experience God as a loving Father, but a God of fearful righteousness and holiness. He levels no complaint here. Remember what we read in verse 3. He saw it, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Yes, he's perfectly holy. How little are we conscious of the holiness of God. Yet that's where we must focus our attention this evening. As we stand, as it were, in the darkness with Jesus, we must understand that the wrath that was present was the expression of God's holiness as he stands over against us. Shall we remember our iniquity, our sin, our sinfulness? Shall we see our sins as they are before the living God? Then we must stand before God's holiness. That holiness is an attribute that reveals what kind he is. It's an attribute of God that stands on the foreground throughout all Scripture. He is a God set apart. He's absolutely pure and perfect, so that a mere man cannot look upon him and live. So holy is that God that when Job was given to see more perfectly who God is, he said, as we read it in Job 42, verses 5 and 6, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So holy is God that even the angels cover their faces before him, crying, holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So holy is the Lord that when Isaiah was given to see a vision of those angels, and he saw the glory of God, the triune God, sitting upon his throne, he exclaimed, as we read in Isaiah 6, verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He canst not look upon iniquity. Against all sin, his wrath must burn, because he's consecrated entirely to himself and to his own glory as the triune God, and cannot tolerate that which comes as a tax against his perfect holiness. The anguishing why was the expression that Jesus was left alone with the sins of his people. He knew the price that he would have to pay. Oh, he knew it. That was part of the misery of the suffering that he bore during his whole earthly sojourn. Whenever he looked around him and he saw his people's sin, he knew that he must endure the wrath of God for those sins. And when the darkness embraced the land, and the infinite wrath of the Holy One rolled over his soul, and he continued to sink farther and deeper into the amazing depths of God's infinite indignation, he was overwhelmed in body and soul by the awfulness of God's righteousness and holiness over against our sin. From the very beginning of his darkness, he sought the face of his Father in quiet obedience. He continued to bear that burden of divine indignation. Oh, that he might enjoy just a glimpse of his Father's love to sustain him. If only he could receive in his wrath-oppressed soul the assuring words, thou art my beloved son. But there was silence. He received no answer, and all was darkness. For nearly 3 hours it was so, during which the whole eternity of hell for millions of his elect were pressed upon him with no relief until this anguishing cry was pressed from his soul. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The blessed purpose is revealed in the gospel. He was forsaken for our sakes, beloved, and in our place. The expression of this word from the cross and the mysterious and anguishing cry of our Savior is also an expression of God's immeasurable love. For you and I to be brought into such darkness would mean everlasting death and damnation. If it were not for the fact that Jesus of Nazareth, the only begotten Son of God, had taken our place and borne our sorrows, we surely would have perished. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the moment of the greatest expression of God's love for all his own. It's the moment you and I were saved. To that end, the Son was delivered up. To that end, he gave himself for his sheep. He was delivered even unto the agonies of hell itself and the outpouring of wrath that we deserve, to fulfill the purpose of God. The wonder of his grace in choosing us to be his own, to be reconciled unto him. Christ stood and bore that wrath. Forsaken of God, that we might never be forsaken of him. If he were not God in the flesh, that wrath would have crushed him. So heavy was the burden that he had to bear. But he walked this way in perfect obedience, astounding obedience, never failing to cry out, "My God," even in that time when he could not say, "My Father." He bore this crushing burden in order that the people whom his Father had loved from eternity to every last one might be saved forever. You understand, don't you, that if Jesus had not walked this way, we could never be saved. When we stand before Christ's suffering, the suffering that we've been considering from Psalm 22, we stand before a picture, because that's all it can be, a picture of the eternal, infinite suffering that you and I deserve. That's what we've earned by our sin. That's what we continue to merit every day. Even a single sin committed in a moment of weakness earns us this response from that holy and just God. But because Jesus took our place, fulfilling the cries of David, and doing so in perfect and willing obedience, his sacrifice was accepted by God in our place. We are justified by the blood of Christ. The wonder of the mercy and the sovereign love of God. Receive this word of God, beloved. Deep and mysterious though it is, receive it in repentance and faith. Let us have boldness now to draw near to God on the blood-sprinkled pathway of Him who stood in our place. We do so assured that the Holy One will receive us for the sake of Him who cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Amen. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed before the wonder of the gospel, before the greatness of thy love for us revealed in thine only begotten Son, our Lord. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that day after day we might live in the consciousness of the wonder of our salvation, in repentance and faith, looking to Thee, the God of our salvation and our Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.